Beloved, welcome to sermon number 58 in the Romans series. We're going to finish chapter 10 tonight. It's only taken us 58 sermons to get there. We're making 100 by the time this thing's over, baby. Just one thing before we look at the word together tonight. I sensed a lot more praying for me last week than ever really before. And I know a lot of y'all were praying for me last week. I would just like to humbly ask that you would do it every week. I don't know how to say, what are you laughing at, Gretch? Is that funny? It is kind of funny, I guess, but I need y'all to pray for me. I do. You know, preaching Christ and Him crucified and preaching the Word of God is not easy. And I need you to pray for me like I pray for y'all. So, please do that. Okay? Please do that. Look with me at Romans 10. See, I need your prayer. Romans 10. Let's stand together as we read from the Word of God together tonight. We'll pick it up in verse 13. We'll read through verse 21. And we'll look tonight really in the idea that there are no excuses for not trusting in Christ. Let's look at it starting in verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did not Israel understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. And I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Wow. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. What a joy it is to know, Lord God, that you are faithful. That what you begin, you finish. That, Lord God, you are not a fickle God who loves with a fickle love, but your love is everlasting and it's steadfast. And Lord God, we thank you for that. We thank you for a love in us that transforms us from sinful and wicked and haters of God into lovers of God, and you do it by the work of a cross, the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we preach Christ and Him crucified, as we seek, Lord God, to exalt you and to magnify you and to preach your word faithfully, I pray that you would give to us strength. I pray that you would give to us wisdom and understanding. Pray that you would give to us discernment, and I pray that you would make us ever and always dependent upon you, so that the words that I speak and the words that Marshall and Eddie and Brett speak and all of our teachers speak in Sunday school, that they would not be words of individual people, but they would be the words of the living God. They would be words that would bring honor and praise and glory to your name, and that we would not care at all for fame for ourselves in the least. Lord, I pray that you would empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit and allow me, Lord God, to speak words that would be pleasing to you and that would instruct the souls of the congregation tonight. And I pray that they would have hearts to receive. Lord God, it's easy for us after Easter to get apathetic for a while. It's easy for us after big celebrations to grow lazy. I pray that would not be the case in this body. But instead, Lord God, there would just be an increasing and ever-increasing building upon all that you have taught us and all that you have shown us. An increasing just amazement with your grace, that our worship would become purer and holier and stronger and, God, deeper every moment that we find ourselves in you. So, Lord, I just pray. We invite you to come and instruct us. Your servants are ready to hear, so teach us. Teach us by your Spirit. Give us your instruction. And, God, be glorified in all that's said. We ask in Jesus' holy and perfect name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, tonight we're going to complete our study of Romans 10, and we'll be two-thirds of the way through the study of three chapters that are usually ignored in most churches. because basically of their content. So I applaud you. I applaud you guys for sticking it out. You know, this is not easy theology. This is tough stuff. I mean, some of this stuff doesn't even get taught in seminary because it's too tough. But you guys are hanging in just fine. So I'm proud of you. You've done great. A couple of weeks ago, I want to remind you just of what we looked at so far. Really just a couple of weeks ago, verses 13 through 15 as we get into this. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we walked through the first five necessities, or the five necessities of salvation that are found in verses 13 through 15. Look again at verse 13. Let's read them. It says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So here's what we see. In order for people to be saved, taking it in reverse order, okay, a preacher has to be sent by God. Number two, a preacher has to preach and speak on God's behalf, preaching the good news, preaching for Christ. Number three, that preached good news has to be heard. Number four, the heard good news must be believed. You got to receive it by faith. And then number five, that belief must be the kind that calls on God for salvation. So we see sending, preaching, hearing, believing, calling on God. Tonight what we're going to see as we close out our study of Romans 10 is we're going to consider why Israel was not turning in droves to the Messiah. That there would be resistance to the gospel actually is foreseen by Paul, it's expected by Paul, and it's foretold by Isaiah. Look at verse 16, it says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." Everybody to whom Paul preached, they didn't all obey the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" Paul is saying, look, I've been faithful to preach the gospel. I've been faithful to go and to proclaim the word of God. I've been faithful to go and to preach Christ and him crucified. I've been faithful to go and endure all kinds of persecution to preach the truth of the gospel, to do what God has appointed me to do, to go and to preach. And God has empowered and he's blessed my efforts exceedingly. I've seen multitudes of people saved. Many have believed, but still there are many that have not. There are many that have heard what I've had to say and they've rejected the gospel. And to emphasize the point, Paul quotes from Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He does that, beloved, for a reason. He does that to point to the reason that the gospel gets rejected by people. Why does the gospel get rejected? Why was Paul hounded by those who didn't believe? Why was he chased by them and accused by them and beaten by them and pursued by them? I think the first indication is found in the nature of the message. That's why he quotes from Isaiah 53. If you read Isaiah 53, what is that passage, all of it entirely about? What's it about? What's Isaiah 53 about? Christ. It's about the cross, isn't it? It's about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. It's about the penal, the penalty paying, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. And as we've talked about a great deal, the message of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews, and it was foolishness to the Gentiles. It was a stumbling block. It was a problem to the Jews who thought they could make themselves acceptable to God through works of the law, and it was foolishness to those educated, erudite Gentiles who knew better than to believe in some superstitious myth like a cross, right? The idea of a suffering Savior who had to endure the wrath of God in the sinner's place was just unpalatable to the self-righteous and to the self-assured. And what Paul is pointing out in the use of this quotation from Isaiah is that there's a correlation between the unbelief of the hearers and the content of the message of the gospel. That's nothing new, is it? No, I mean, we see it in our own day, right? I mean, if we preach a message that blesses our hearers' wants or their felt needs, we will gain a wide hearing. That's just the truth. If we emphasize treasures on earth over treasures in heaven, people will line up at the pig trough. And they'll come, you know, to feed their bellies. If we tell them that Jesus wants them to be successful and feel good about themselves and about life, rather than making them holy people, people will buy our books, they'll buy our CDs, they'll buy the recipe for miracle manna. How many of y'all have seen that on TV? Peter Popoff. Now he's selling miracle manna to black folks. Have you seen that? He gives you the recipe for miracle manna. You go cook it up in your own stove, whether it's holy or not. And then, he knows it. So he doesn't give you the recipe. That's right. He mails you actually the manna. It looks like burnt crackers. And you can eat it all the way to prosperity. It's great stuff. If we tell people that Christ died for their low self-esteem rather than their sins, or died so that we could achieve our dreams, maximize our potential, they'll pay for our crystal cathedrals. They'll pay for our sports arenas. They'll make us famous. That's what most of the modern church growth movement is based on, right? The mega gospel. And it makes the mega gospel preachers rich and famous, but it's not the gospel. The true gospel, the gospel that sets souls free, the gospel that delivers people from certain death unto life in Christ, is the gospel of a crucified Savior suffering in our place for our sins. Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6 say, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes were healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," on Christ, "the iniquity of us all." The natural, unsaved man finds that gospel totally repugnant unless God first do a work of grace to open his eyes and his heart to the truth. Paul understood that the preaching of the gospel would not always bear fruit in everyone's lives, because some, actually the majority, would hear the gospel and they would be turned off by the cross. Jesus taught the same thing. Let me show it to you. Look at Matthew 13 with me quick. Look at Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, starting in verse 1, Jesus gives us the parable of soil. Four kinds of soil, four kinds of hearers, four different responses. I want you to look at them with me. So that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered around him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Later on, in this same chapter, he explains this parable to his disciples. Pick it up in verse 18. It says here then, the parable of the sower. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another case 60, and in another 30. What's the point here? Well, Jesus is just saying, look, when the gospel is preached, when the seed is sown, when the gospel is poured out, and the sower is the person who preaches the gospel. It's Jesus in this parable. It's any apostle. It's any preacher who faithfully proclaims the word of God. That's the seed being cast out. And it's cast out upon four different types of hearts. Four different types of people who hear the gospel proclaimed. The first group is the hardened, those with hardened hearts. They're hardened by sin. They're addicted to vice. They're the people who the devil has a very over, who the devil has a very strong control. As our Lord explains, this person hears the gospel. They hear it just as clearly, just as accurately. They understand the claims of the gospel, just like everybody else. It's not that they have a problem with their level of intelligence. It's not that they're mentally dense. That's not the point. The point here is that their mind is darkened by sin. The point is that their heart has been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. They understand the words. They understand the gospel. It just doesn't penetrate their hardened, sin-delighting heart. Their hearts are so dull and so hard to the things of God that they have no interest in receiving the gospel. And so they reject it. Now, people reject it in different ways so as to save face. Some just reject it, you know, some may make fun of the gospel or laugh at it. Some people do that. That's probably more common now than it used to be, say, 20 or 30 or 50 years ago. Some people evidence a hardened heart by just having no personal alarm, no personal urgency about the gospel. It's just not important to them. It's just not something that captures their attention right now. Maybe they take the gospel for granted. It's always going to be available to them. So they refuse to concern themselves with the gospel right now. They'll get to it when they get to it. Some people ignore the seriousness, or others live for personal pleasure, indulging their senses in whatever pleased them. The bottom line is, the word bounces off of them. And what bounces off is quickly snatched away by Satan. The second group is the people with a shallow heart. The rocky ground with a little bit of soil. They're shallow, shallow in thinking, shallow in desire, shallow in action. They're the kind of person who hears the gospel and gets all excited about it. They like the benefits. They like the being forgiven part. They like the going to heaven stuff. They like all the good stuff about it. But there's a disconnect. And the disconnect is this. Their excitement's only temporary. Their emotion is shallow. The demands that accompany any follower of Christ lack the appeal to that kind of a person. They like all the good stuff. They just don't like what it costs. They want the benefits of Christianity. They just want to do without the persecution and the opposition of living as a Christian. They buy into a false gospel. In essence, what this person has is a me-centered view of salvation, not a Christ-centered view. Not really interested too much in the glory of Christ. Instead, just thinking about what makes them feel good, or what's good for them, or what makes them look good with other people. Jesus seems good at the moment, but not the duration of living as a kingdom citizen under the lordship of Christ. Their desires are actually on other things. And so for the moment when they heard the gospel, when they saw other people following Christ, they thought that it would make them feel better, so they responded. You know where we see that happen a lot? We see that happen a lot at youth camps. Get the kids all sugared up. Take away sleep for a few days. Tell them some really horrible story about a kid who left camp last year and didn't make a decision for Jesus. Who ran into a tree and died. And some of their friends go running forward and they go too. And then when the trial of living as a believer hits them because they don't have any real root, because it's shallow, because their heart hasn't been deeply plowed by the truth of God, immediately they fall away. They fall away because they were never truly saved to begin with. It was an emotional thing. The third group is the cluttered heart group. They're choked with a desire for wealth and for worldly prestige. This is the one I think that preachers always try to make fit into the scheme of Christianity. We try to say that person was saved too. The only problem with that is Scripture nowhere ever encourages a divided heart, does it? Jesus, in fact, said the very opposite. You cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. Or you will hate one and love the other. You can't serve God and mammon. In fact, the seed becomes the word. The seed of the word is choked and it becomes unfruitful. In other words, the seed of the gospel never produces gospel fruit. The word doesn't do what it was sown in the heart to accomplish, which is produce new creatures in Christ that bear resemblance to the King by faithful obedience, by godly character, by the reproduction of the life of Christ in us. And so the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth chokes it out. Chokes it out because it was never received with a united heart. Then there's the fourth group. That's the receptive heart, the good soil. It's a heart that's been broken up and prepared by the Spirit of God for the seed of the Word of God, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It brings forth fruit to the Lord. It's a soul that understands and embraces the gospel, that recognizes its sin and its need and God's provision in Christ, that's willing to suffer the loss of everything that it could gain Christ. That is truly the saved heart. And it's a heart that brings forth, in some people 30-fold, in others 60-fold, in others 100-fold, but it brings forth real, lasting fruit. Because it's a united heart. Beloved, here's what Paul is getting at, and here's what Jesus is getting at, and here's what we need to understand, is that the gospel is not received by everyone, but those that receive it are truly transformed. And the way that people are transformed is always in the exact same way. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. That's how you do it. Instead, what we do, rather than pray for the soil to be changed, is we change the seed, hoping that it will flourish in the other soils. Don't we? Don't we? It's the wrong approach. Can I say it again? Yeah, instead of praying for the soil to be changed, we change the seed, hoping that it will flourish in the soil that's already there. We change the message. You got a hardened heart? Give them a message that'll make them comfortable in their sin so they'll respond. Got a shallow heart? Give them emotionalism because they'll feed on that. Got a cluttered heart? Baptize their greed with Christian terminology. They'll fill up the place. We change the message rather than praying for God to change the soil, to till up the hard heart, to root out the rocks in the shallow heart, to rip out the weeds from the cluttered heart. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What's that mean? It just means that saving faith entails believing the gospel's message about Jesus and trusting in Him alone as Savior and Lord. Here's what Paul is saying. Real saving faith comes from Christ Himself appointing preachers of the word to preach a word which is about Him, about His person, and about His work. And saving faith is an embracing of that word from Christ and about Christ. That's saving faith. Everything else is counterfeit. Everything else is counterfeit. And that's why Bible preaching, that's why expository preaching is so important, beloved. If faith comes from hearing, and that hearing is the hearing of the word of Christ, then you need messages preached from the pulpit that are inundated, that are bathed, that are immersed with the scripture. You need messages from the pulpit that are full of the Bible and of the gospel and of Christ Jesus, because that's the only thing that produces saving faith. And the reason that we are so doggedly committed as a group of elders to preaching the Bible in an expository manner is because faith comes by hearing, and that hearing is the hearing of the word of Christ, not the latest ways to have a more satisfactory life, but about God, about His mercy, about His grace, about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, that's the kind of preaching that Israel heard. Because they heard that kind of preaching, it took away all of their excuses for not trusting in Christ as Messiah. So does Israel have an excuse? No. In fact, Paul's going to make very clear in the next few verses that they don't have an excuse. In fact, Paul explains God's sovereign election intersecting with human responsibility in such a way that God cannot be blamed for Israel's unbelief. Look at it. Verse 18, "But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For the voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world." Here's the excuses that don't hold water. Number one, no one told us. I bet. Israel might say, hey, the reason we don't believe is because nobody told us. Nobody explained to us that Jesus is the Messiah. Paul says, that won't work. Now, it's interesting that rather than saying, look, I preached the gospel to them, I traveled all over preaching to them, and so have the other apostles, which would have been true. Instead, rather than pointing to his own personal testimony, Paul quotes Psalm 19:4. Turn back to Psalm 19 with me real quick. Look at Psalm 19, starting in verse 1. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat." What's the point of Psalm 19 here? This first part of Psalm 19, what's it dealing with? What kind of revelation? What kind of revelation is it? Natural revelation, right? It's the revelation of the creation. It's dealing with general revelation. It's dealing with the fact of God's revelation in nature. The natural revelation, in other words, is of such quality and such extent that everyone is guilty for their failure to acknowledge God, to seek him out, and to worship him. The second half of this psalm deals with what? What's it deal with? Well, let's look. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward." What's the second part of it about? The Word of God. It's about the power and the sufficiency of the Word of God. So what are we to understand here of Paul's use of Psalm 19 as an excuse buster? Because here's the deal, it's not specifically talking about the cross, is it? No. Here's his point, though. Here's his point. That just as God has given a witness to himself and to all the world through creation and through the Word that he gave to the Israelites with which they were to be faithful, in proclaiming it, not just to themselves, but to the Gentiles. So also, since the days of Jesus Christ and his apostles, he is sending his message to the ends of the earth. And the Jews have had every opportunity to hear the message and respond to it. They've had every opportunity to hear it and respond to it. Just as he set out to witness to himself through the creation, now he is sending out a universal witness to himself through the gospel. It's going out to the ends of the earth. And so Israel has heard the gospel of Christ crucified and raised from the dead. And we need to understand something really important here, okay? So we don't freak out. When Paul quotes from Psalm 19, emphasizing the universal proclamation of the gospel, we have to understand that what Paul is doing is speaking representatively here. Just as he does in Colossians 1, where in writing to the Colossians, he says, "Continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Did you catch that? He said it's been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And what's Paul mean there? He doesn't mean to say that every single creature on the earth at that time when he writes this had literally heard the gospel. His point is that the gospel has been so widely proclaimed that all types of people, which he says later on in Colossians, Gentiles and Jews, slaves and free men, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, all types of people had heard the gospel. To say that the gospel has gone out into all the earth is not necessarily to say that the fullness of all the gospel has been exposed to every single individual everywhere. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that it has been extended in such a way that where there is an open heart, there will be a message given. And we have to trust God with that. That where there's an open heart, it will be proclaimed. We must trust God with that. Paul's point, though, for the Jews is this. The Jews have had every opportunity to hear the message and respond to it. The gospel is going out into all the ends of the earth, so Israel has heard the good news. They can't say, we didn't know. The second excuse that he anticipates is, we didn't understand. We didn't get it. His answer in verse 19 and 20 is this. But I ask, did not Israel understand? Did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Paul anticipates that maybe somebody will say, well, maybe just Israel didn't understand the message. It's not the case. There's no intellectual problem here, and Paul proves it from the law and the prophets. He proves their understanding of the gospel from the law and from the prophets. The quote from Moses is Deuteronomy 32:21. See what Paul is doing here. He's quoting from Moses saying the fact that pagan, uncircumcised, ignorant, unrighteous Gentiles are believing on the Messiah and inheriting the promises made to Israel was predicted by Moses. And that it's happening all around them right now should make them to see the truth of the gospel that they're rejecting. Moses had said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. That was historically the Gentiles. With a foolish nation, with an unwise, with an unlearned nation, the Gentiles, I will make you angry. Did the gospel make them angry? Pretty much, right? Anger and jealousy is an apt description of the Jews who rejected Christ. It was foretold by their lawgiver, the venerable Moses. And their accountability is greater because of the Gentiles' response. Then he goes to the prophets. Paul says they knew better because of the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 65:1. I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. In other words, Gentiles are finding salvation in Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, just as Isaiah prophesied. They are being saved by faith alone, not by works of the law. They weren't seeking after God. They were not asking for salvation, but they're being saved. The Jews didn't like that. Not even a little bit. They understood the message. They understood what it meant. They understood that when Paul or the other apostles preached Christ and Him crucified, they were preaching a gospel of salvation by grace, through faith in the work of Christ as the fulfillment of the law, as the fulfillment of the Judaism, as the fulfillment of the Jewish religion and the source of all spiritual blessings from God. They understood that. That's why they hated it so much. They understood the message. They understood that he was, look, when we preach Christ, we're preaching Christ as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. They understood that. They understood the implications of the gospel. They rejected it because they hated it. They hated it for a lot of reasons, but let me give you two major ones, okay? Number one, the Israelites thought they had dibs on God. God's our God. We're His people. He's our God. They thought God was Jewish. That He was a Jewish God. Now, it is true that God had chosen the nation of Israel to be the vehicle of his revelation. Beloved, Israel was God's possession. God was not their possession. God is not the God of Israel only, but of the whole world. Did Israel have issues with that? Oh, yeah. But the second thing that they hate, that caused them to hate the preaching of the gospel even more, was the idea of grace. Grace means that God saves the undeserving. Grace saves nobodies. Grace saves ignorant people. Grace saves those that are not looking for God. Grace saves the wicked. Grace saves those who are blinded by their sin. Grace is the only way anyone is saved, and only the undeserving get grace. That left them out in their own mind, because they were so worthy. They hated it. They thought they had dibs on God and alone deserved his salvation. Guess what? It was not a new phenomenon in the time of Paul. It happened way back in the book of Jonah. Let me show you. Look at this. Go back to Jonah with me. Or turn to Jonah with me. I never told you to turn back to the front. But if you turn to Jonah with me, you'll see what I'm talking about. Okay? Jonah. Did y'all know what that is? I'll wait. Look it up. Find it. If you have the Reformation Study Bible, it's page 1287. If you don't, I can't help you. We're not going to read a whole lot from here, but I just want you to see a couple things. Look at this. Chapter 1, starting verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. What's going on? Here's what's going on. Nineveh was a great city. Population, about 600,000 men, women, and children. Historians say you could start at one end of Nineveh and start hiking, and it would take you 3 days to cross it. Big city, especially big for that time. Nahum called it a bloody city. He said it was full of fraud and of lies, of idolatry, of robbery, of violence, of witchcraft. In other words, they're perfect candidates for grace. Okay? So God comes to Jonah and says, "I want you to go, and I want you to preach to the people in Nineveh. I want you to go and tell them, unless they repent, I'm going to destroy them." You know the story. Jonah didn't want to go. So in verse 3, he decided he would take off. He would hide from God. Great plan. Always works. Highly recommend it. Dummy. Can't hide from God. So he gets on a ship. God stirs up a storm. Eventually he gets chucked overboard. A fish eats him. He can't stand having a disobedient prophet in his stomach. He barfs him on the seashore. Right? Eventually, he goes and preaches. If you read Jonah 3, let's just look at it. Look at Jonah 3. The Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, being a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. Oh, rats! And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, and issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and the nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and the beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. There was a great revival in Nineveh. Jonah goes and preaches, and the king even calls out and says, man, don't even let the animals eat. Let them cry out to God too. They all cry out. There's this incredible revival in a pagan city. It's unbelievable. You would think Jonah would be like, yes, God has vindicated his word. This is awesome. Right? Right? You'd think. You know what he reminds me of? He reminds me of the guys. He reminds me of the guys that are pastors in churches in America that are having trouble, that go overseas and preach and a whole bunch of people get saved. And rather than delighting in the fact that a whole bunch of people overseas got saved, they get upset with God because it didn't happen in his home church. It's Jonah's response. Check this out. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. Are you kidding me? It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I tried to run away and not preach because you're a God of grace. How twisted is that? Gets even more twisted. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. God was gracious. God didn't kill him. I would have. That's why God is God and I'm not. I've been like, you asked for it. Right? That gives you just a little idea of how much the Jews hated the gospel. How much they hated the idea of grace. When the message of salvation came in the New Testament through the apostles and it started extending itself to the Gentiles, it became something that the Jews hated and they rejected. It was in them ever since the time of Jonah. The real issue for Israel was not that they didn't know, not that they didn't hear. The real issue was their hearts. Look in verse 21, it says, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The issue for everybody who rejects the gospel is disobedience and an obstinate heart. The problem is with the heart. The problem is with the will of the Israelites. Paul, in fact, draws a correlation here between disobedience and unbelief. It's because of their obstinance. It's because of their moral depravity that they refuse to believe. Their disobedience to God was hard-nosed and steely-faced and hard-encrusted and religious and sensible to them and doggedly persistent. It made sense to them, but it was foolishness. And they rejected the gospel because they rejected God's grace. And they rejected the idea that God could be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also of Nineveh and of Scythians and of barbarians. Of Gentiles. The real issue was their heart. By contrast, Paul depicts God through the words of Isaiah here as holding out his hands all day long. Compassionately. And at a great cost to himself, as attested by the imprint of the nails brutally driven through his wrists of the hands that are held out to a disobedient people who will not come. The issue when somebody is not saved, Paul says here, is their heart. Okay. What does that mean then? Well, beloved, as we close the door tonight on Romans 9 and 10, I want you to think about what Paul is saying here. Back in Romans 9, when we focused on the sovereignty of God in salvation, Paul described the Israelites' unbelief in this way in Romans 9, 15 and 16. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God is portrayed with absolute sovereignty in Romans 9 over the human will and its unbelief. By contrast, in Romans 10, 21, he depicts God as saying, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Paul describes a picture of God beckoning and calling and wooing and welcoming and appealing to people through the prophets of God and through the preachers that are raised up to preach Christ. And those who reject Christ are seen as disobedient and contrary. Sovereignty of God, hardness of human heart. Is it a contradiction? No, it's not. What we have to all of us embrace is the consistency of God's sovereignty, clearly taught in the Bible, and human responsibility, also clearly taught in the Bible. The error comes when we push one to the exclusion of the other. Follow me now. Some people who hold dearly to the sovereignty of God would say it is wrong to portray God with arms outstretched, calling and inviting people to salvation in Christ. If that's true, then you better strike Isaiah and you better get rid of the whole story of the prodigal son that Jesus told, by the way. Right? Others who would elevate man's responsibility would say, well, if God invites and calls, then God's not really sovereign over man's will, and man is ultimately sovereign, and God's not really in control of all things. Wrong. Scripture teaches very clearly that God is absolutely sovereign over all the works of his hands. How does this go together? Here's what John Piper says. He says, beware of these sad mistakes. That is, emphasizing one over the other. He says it's sad because one group rejects something deep and precious that God has revealed about himself for our strength and hope and joy and love, namely his absolute sovereignty. Don't reject that. How sweet it is when all around our soul gives way and we need a reliable and a firm rock in a world that is sometimes seemingly utterly out of control and meaningless and cruel. How sweet at these times to know that God is not good and helpless, but good and sovereign. And the other group who embrace the sovereignty of God sometimes rejects something utterly crucial for understanding God's dealing with his people. They fail to see how we should plead with people and persuade people and invite people and woo people with tears to Christ and on behalf of Christ with compassion in our souls. The truth is this. Romans 9 and 10 are presented in the way that they are, and they're done back to back just like that, so we can see that God's sovereignty is mingled with human responsibility, and it's done in such a way that God is never held ultimately responsible for those who reject him, for their lostness, nor are we ever seen as responsible for the salvation with which God saves us. Let me just give you three more examples of God's sovereignty mingled with human responsibility in the hopes that you will embrace both of these, whether you can understand how they go together or not. Let me just give you three, and there's a lot more, but let me just give you these three. These are three actually that we even talked about in a men's Bible study a few weeks ago. First one is in Matthew 11. In Matthew 11 and verse 25, Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And then in verse 28, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's hidden the truth from some, but he invites all. In John 6, in verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Then one verse later, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All are invited to Christ, and the Father gives some to Christ. In Acts 13 and verse 38, Paul says in the synagogue in Antioch, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed. And in verse 48, Luke says, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. All are invited to believe and be forgiven. And as many as were appointed to life did believe. So what does all this mean? Well, it just means this, is that in regard to salvation in Romans 9 and 10, we see what it means for God to be God and for man to be responsible. Man is not the final ultimate sovereign over his own life. God is. God is the potter. We're clay. But on the other hand, God holds out his hands all day long to the disobedient and to the contrary, saying, if you would have life, come to me. So how do we apply all this? Let me just give you four things I think that you need to think about. Okay? Four things, quickly, that I think you need to think about. Number one, the issue of the gospel, and I hear people say this all the time, is, what about people on the backside of so-and-so that never heard? I'll tell you what, that has absolutely no bearing on you whatsoever. Zero. You have heard. You have heard. And the issue is the fact that you have heard and your loved ones who have heard. The issue of the gospel is not those who have never heard. The issue here is those who have. Number two, we ought to be praying for God to till the soil of hearts that they would be receptive to the seed of the word. Not twisting the message to make it more palatable, but praying for God to till up hardened and rocky and weed-ridden hearts so that they would be receptive to the word of God. In fact, I want to encourage you to do this. I'll remind you to do this next week, but I want to encourage you to do this. In the ladies' Bible study, one of the things that they're doing is they've passed around names of people that are in their families, loved ones, friends, whatever, that they are praying desperately for to be saved. They're praying for their hearts to be, you know, just rent by the gospel of Jesus Christ and that they would get saved. What we're going to do, I think, next week is this. I'm going to encourage you, the groups that you're praying in, to give a couple of names to the person seated to your left that you'd like for them to pray for. And then we'll pray together that God will till up the soil of those hearts and see them come to salvation. Let me just tell you, though, that when you pray that, expect God to move because he already has. We've seen the fruit of that prayer already in this church. Number three, cast the seed on all of the soil. You don't know what it is. I don't know what soil's ready, and neither do you. So just cast the seed. Don't be giving excuses for like, well, I throw some there, but if I throw it there, it's just a waste of time. You have no idea. Cast the seed of the gospel. Let God prepare the soil of the hearts. And then the fourth thing that comes out to me from this passage is this. We need to pray that God would guard our hearts from spiritual pride. We need to pray that God would guard our hearts from spiritual pride. The issue with the Israelites is that they thought they had the truth of God down pat, and they patted themselves on the back for being so good at understanding the truth of God. God forbid we ever do that. If we are faithful to preach the gospel, and I believe that we are, it's not because of anything that is in me or anything that is in any of the pastors of this church. It is strictly and only because of God's grace. And if we forget that, we run the risk of forfeiting the favor of God and becoming rigid, self-satisfied, demanders upon God, like the Israelites, rather than grace-filled, gratitude-driven, thankful people who hold the gospel as a treasure. Romans 9, Romans 10. You ready for Romans 11? I have no idea how long it's going to take us to get through Romans 11. We're going to do it. Let's pray together tonight and we'll go. Father in heaven, we love you. We do. We're thankful for your word, how rich your truth is. And it's sufficient. I pray, Father God, that we would live as people who would remove all excuse from the tongues and the mouths of the people that we know. That, Lord, we would be certain that they would hear the gospel and we would be faithful to explain it. Not trying to embellish it or change it to make it more palatable. Not trying to make it sound more learned or more academic. But that, God, we would just be faithful to proclaim your gospel. Pray for you to till up the soil of hearts and trust in you for the increase of your kingdom. God, I pray that our hearts would always be soft and pliable before you. That you would save us from the rigidness of self-satisfaction and self-contentedness. And that you would make us always to recognize that every blessing that we have, every good thing that we enjoy, is strictly and completely a gift of your grace. Lord, to you be all praise and glory, adoration. We love you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.